Today we'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. Sometimes you have to learn a lesson the hard way. Sometimes you have to learn that hard lesson multiple times. Sadly, this passage marks the culmination of such a relearned lesson for the nation of Israel. You might remember as we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, I've been telling us that this is a book that begins at the end of an era. At the end of an era of the time of judges, when judges would rule the people of Israel. And you can learn all about this time frame when you look in the book of Judges. That's why it's called the book of Judges. And that book describes a repeated pattern that happened during this time. The pattern was basically a pattern of sin, punishment, and restoration. The people would fall into some widespread sin. It was typically associated with idolatry and going after false gods. God would then have one of the neighboring nations rise up and afflict the people, a way to chastise them, and they would put them under some sort of bondage for a time. And finally, the people would recognize their sin, and God would raise up a judge to lead the people back toward the Lord and toward righteousness and to call out upon the Lord for help and for forgiveness. And so that judge then would typically lead both in religious reform and political reform in terms of leading them then and bringing deliverance against that nation that had been afflicting them. Well, that would then happen and some time would go by and the cycle would start itself all over again of sin, punishment, and then restoration. And so that's what you read about as you go through the book of Judges. Well, in today's passage, we read about the last real judge among Israel, Samuel. Starting next chapter, the people will demand a king when Samuel's sons show that they don't make very good judges in his place. And so today's passage is really the last main chapter in this era of the judges, in terms of the Bible describing this era of the judges in the life of the nation of Israel. And the story is much the same. The story is much that same issue of sin, punishment, and restoration. Remember, we've been on a sort of subplot or sub-story for several chapters now. It started all the way back in chapter 4. It's a story about that's very much connected with the Ark of the Covenant. You could say we're going through the Ark in 1 Samuel at this point. Well, the story began when Israel faced or received two major defeats at the hand of the Philistines. That was back in chapter 4. The second defeat involved them also losing the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was captured by the Philistines and they brought it back into their Philistine cities. But of course, God afflicted the Philistines as they brought that Ark back. They were thought rather audaciously that they had conquered the one true God. And when they brought that ark back, we read about how God put a plague upon them. And so finally the Philistines, after dealing with that plague, realized they needed to send the ark back to Israel. And so we read about that last week. They sent it back and it ultimately made its way to verse 1 of our chapter today into Kiriath-Jearim. And by the time then you get to verses 2 and 3 of our chapter, the people had realized that they had sinned, that they needed to repent of this sin, to return to the Lord. And so God uses then Samuel as a judge to lead the people in this end of the cycle of sin, punishment, and then restoration. Samuel will lead the people here in bringing, again, religious reform, but then also bringing deliverance from the Philistines. What a typical lesson for the time of the judges. You would have thought that the people would have learned this lesson so many times before that they wouldn't need to learn it again. But this chapter, actually these several chapters, shows that they did need to learn it again. And yet in the patience of God, we're thankful for how often He reteaches the same lesson. Sure, we can all be honest with ourselves and realize we've had to learn some of the same lessons multiple times. And so as we reflect on this lesson that they are learning yet again, let us join with them as we study what went on in this chapter and learn a little bit of what they were learning again. We're on the last part of the cycle, and so particularly here, we get to focus in on the repentance and the deliverance and to see how God used Samuel as judge in this last part of the cycle. So that's what we're going to look at today, 3 points. We'll consider first, repentance, second, their repentance, and then second, their deliverance, and then third, how God used Samuel as judge in all of this. Let's first then observe the repentance of the people. We can learn a lot about repentance in this passage. Repenting from sin is something foundational for God's people. It's something throughout the history of the church we've seen the importance of repentance. We are a people that struggle with sin. And so this is something we should learn well. We should learn well what it means to repent of our sin. Well, what do we learn about repentance in this passage? We do see a lot about repentance. Let's walk through it. We'll begin at verse 2, and we'll see right at verse 2 that their repentance involved lamentation. Lamentation's a big, probably older word that we don't use very much anymore. Lamentation is basically when you are truly sorry for your sin. You should be truly sorry for your sin. To have regret over it, to hate it, to mourn about it. For example, if you read the book of Lamentations, it's basically five poetic chapters where God's people, in poetic form, are mourning over their sin. Or you go to the book of Psalms. There are many different categories of Psalms. One of the categories of Psalms is the category of lament Psalms. In other words, as you read along, some Psalms are a lament, a song expressing the people's sorrow for their sin and how they're acknowledging how they've done wrong to the Lord. And so real repentance should have this. And that's what Israel begins to express. It doesn't mean that each time you sin that you will have debilitating sadness over each and every sin. In fact, I don't think you should. But there should be a brokenness of us before God that truly acknowledges how bad our sin is. We should hate the sin. We should loathe it. We should mourn over it. It's a way that we acknowledge that God's law is right and good, and anything opposite of that is not. Well, we also see this sorrow in our passage today being expressed in their fasting, verse 6. Again, you're probably not going to fast for each and every sin you commit, otherwise you'd probably starve to death. But there is a time and a place. It is fitting on occasion, and particularly for those more grave or serious sins in your life where you realize the gravity of it or the destructiveness of it or the heinousness of it that would make it fitting in that occasion to express your sorrow even through a time of fasting where you're expressing before God your humility, your contrition, to acknowledge that you've earned God's wrath and curse, but instead cry out to Him for mercy and for pardon. Another aspect of repentance we see here is prayer. Verse 9. And you'll notice there, they're asking Samuel to pray for them. Samuel serves as an intercessor between them and God to bring their prayer for mercy to God on their behalf. And of course, in light of the new covenant, we're encouraged to bring our prayers confidently to God, even ourselves. That's part of that universal priesthood of believers, that we can go to the Lord even directly and pray to Him and acknowledge our sin and pray for His forgiveness. And yet in the New Covenant still talks about how we have an intercessor on our behalf. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself intercedes for us before the Father in heaven. How wonderful. But the point here is that biblical repentance, of course, involves prayer, where you cry out to the Lord for mercy and for help. We also see here that repentance involves a turning away from evil and a turning toward good. Let's read verse 3 again. Verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." And so their returning to the Lord meant a turning away from their false gods, their idolatries, turning away from that evil, but then turning toward something good. They were to turn back to the Lord, to Yahweh, and to serve Him. That language of serve, by the way, is often used in the sense of worship. And that's likely the sense that's here as well, that they were to go from their false worship of false gods with idols to turn instead and to serve, to worship the one true God the way he's called us to worship him. And so this is part of what repentance looks like, is you say in your mind that you're going to turn from that old man way of doing things to the way of Christ, that you're going to really endeavor to live for the Lord. In other words, repentance is always more than just sorrow. It's like when someone does something to hurt you, you usually want to hear more than just them say sorry. You want to hear them not just say sorry, but to express how they're going to try to stop doing that, how they're going to try to treat you differently going forward. And that's where you see the fullness of a reconciliation happening. I mean, even Judas seemed to have a lot of sorrow in terms of his betrayal of the Lord, but that wasn't the same as truly repenting of it. And so, by the grace of God and our acknowledgement of our sin, we want to not only be sorrowful over it, but to realize that the old way is the wrong way, and to turn and real desire to follow the Lord and to know him and to walk as he calls us to walk. Well, as we talk about repentance, don't miss where it says that repentance is supposed to come from. We read it just now in verse 3. It says it needs to come from the heart. Of course, I don't mean to suggest that it doesn't ultimately come from the Spirit. If we're going to say that it comes from the heart, we know that we need the Spirit to so work in our heart that our heart really does repent. But the idea here is to say that repentance from the heart is not just repentance externally. It's not just going through the right motions. Again, you think of when someone says they're sorry. You can see this maybe with kids who get disciplined and they are told, say sorry to your sister or brother, and they say the right things externally, but you have a good sense that their heart's not really in it. Well, we need to do the same thing regarding our sin. It needs to be a true expression of our sorrow over that sin, and that it's not just an outward act. People can even outwardly change from doing the wrong thing to outwardly doing the right thing, but God is ultimately concerned with our hearts. And that's what he wants to find our repentance coming from the heart. And that's why we need the Spirit of God to do heart work on us. And so we see that even in Samuel's charge here to the people, that their repentance needed to be from the heart. Well, another important aspect of their repentance here is that it involved a sacrifice. Verse 9 describes Samuel taking a lamb and sacrificing it as an offering to the Lord. Now, of course, as Christians, we don't do that anymore. We don't do more lamb, animal, any sort of animal sacrifices. And we ought not to. And that's because in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, those sacrifices were typological. They were picturing Christ to come. They were for signifying the sacrifice of all sacrifices that would truly pay for the sins of God's people. And of course, that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is not something then that we ever have to repeat. It was done once, and it only needed to be done once. And so even when we repent of our varying sins today, it's not that we re-offer Christ. He doesn't need to be re-sacrificed. Of course not. But when we come in repentance, we are coming then in that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're coming before the Lord in prayer in the merit of what he accomplished at the cross. That's what makes it effective. It's in what he's already done. Our sin is atoned for, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, the last aspect of repentance here that I'll mention is that it's done corporately. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's in this particular case. There are times and places for corporate repentance and times and places for individual repentance. But in this particular case, it's done corporately. And it's done here at Mizpah. They gather for a corporate assembly. Together they are repenting of their sin. Think about it. We do corporate times of repentance every week when we gather. Certainly we do it in our prayer of confession. We do it particularly as you come to the table. We're coming together in acknowledging our sin before the Lord. Now, notice in verse 6 we see one aspect of their corporate assembly for repenting. Interestingly, they have this ceremony where they take water and they pour it out before the Lord. What does that water pouring ceremony mean? The simple answer is, I'm not sure. I can tell you a few speculations. We don't know for sure. Maybe it was an expression of their humility where they acknowledged before God that their lives are so fleeting to Him. They're like this water spilled on the ground that can't be taken up again. That's language used in 2 Samuel 4:14, waters compared to how quick it's spilled on the ground, you can't take it up again. Maybe that's the imagery that informs this. Or maybe the water pouring out is reflective of like tears and weeping before God. For example, Lamentations 2:19 says we should pour out our heart like water before the face of the Lord. Maybe that's it. Or maybe the pouring out of the water is a way to further express their fasting. It is talking about the fasting here. Maybe they didn't just restrain from food, but by pouring out the water, saying that right now they're not even going to drink any water. That's possible too. Those are some possibilities. The Bible doesn't comment further on what the purpose of this water pouring out was. But it seems either way that what does become clear, this is some way in which they express their humility before God, their contrition before God. They're really sorrowful over their situation and their sin as they give their repentance corporately. And so, at this point, is just to acknowledge that sometimes repentance is done, yes, individually, but in this case, it's done corporately. There is a time and a place for that. The Bible records both, given the right circumstances. And so, here we have a lot on repentance. There is a lot here about what Israel did that we can learn about repentance. It's a very textbook example of what it means to repent of your sin. Repentance that involved acknowledging their sin, lamenting over their sin, turning from their sin to righteousness. It was one that was supposed to be from the heart, one that looked for atonement via sacrifice to cover their sin, that they'd be forgiven, pardoned. It was one that called out to God then as their Savior and as their help. And you'll notice that's what's in the background of all of this. That they had these troubles with these Philistines. And they really did need help from those Philistines. And God had actually used the Philistines up to this point to awaken Israel to this need. God used the Philistines to chasten them, to make them realize their sin, how they needed to cry out to God to help them. And so that's what I'd like us to look at as our next point briefly here, that God brings deliverance to His repentant people. And those two things, of course, go hand in hand throughout the Bible, the idea of deliverance coming to those who've repented and put their trust in the Lord. And so under that topic of deliverance, look at verse 3. Samuel promises deliverance to those who would repent. He says that's something that would come as a blessing if they would repent and return to the Lord. And then you go down to verse 8 and we see that's specifically something the people ask God for. And it's interesting how it all comes together. It's when the people gather corporately to repent at Mizpah that verse 7 says that the fact that they all gathered together sparked the Philistines' attention. You can imagine from their perspective, they might say, hey, what's going on there? All those Israelites gathering together, that's too close to our borders. They must be gathering to fight us. We better attack them first. It kind of seems the sort of thinking here that's going on. And so God actually uses providentially the gathering of the Israelites there for repentance to ultimately lure the Philistines into a sort of trap, to bring about their destruction here and their Israel's deliverance. And so when the Philistines do come out, it simultaneously has an effect within Israel to all the more call upon God for help. Help us, Lord. And they had Samuel cry out to God for help. And of course, that's what God wanted. God wants his people to rely not on chariots or earthly kings, but on him for safety and deliverance. And so God hears and he answers their cry for help, verse 9. It says God makes some great thundering that confuses the Philistines. Israel then launches an attack against them, and God gives them a great victory. Notice the summary of the victory in verses 13 and 14. Israel's able to take back all the lands that they had previously lost to the Philistines. They had success against the Philistines. It says, the rest of Samuel's days, Samuel was judging them, and the rest of his days as judge, they had success against the Philistines. And then notice verse 14. It describes a widespread peace at that time. It notices how they experience this peace with others as well. In that case, it mentions the Amorites. So not only did God give them protection from the Philistines, but this other threat, they had peace with them as well. That's the point. God gave them victory. God granted them deliverance. God gave them peace, but only after they got right with the Lord. God granted them deliverance, but they first had to acknowledge their sin and how they had been going after other gods. They needed to be awakened to this and return to the Lord and seek reconciliation with him. They shouldn't have expected deliverance otherwise. But having this restoration then naturally carried with it deliverance. Not only did they have this immediate victory against the Philistines, but it resulted in this lasting deliverance, this lasting era of peace during the time of Samuel as judge, even with their other enemies. That's the sense you get here in the last few verses. So then verse 12 describes how Samuel commemorated this great deliverance. Samuel took a stone and he set it up in an area where they experienced this great victory against the Philistines. And he calls the stone Ebenezer. We'll sing a song here at the end that mentions Ebenezer. Now hopefully you know where it came from. Right here, Ebenezer. And he says, thus far the Lord has helped us. Well, the word Ebenezer is a Hebrew word, and you translate it out of the Hebrew, and it means stone of help. So he sets up a stone, and he says this is to remind us about how God helps us. And so realize what this stone was. It was a memorial. Think of if you go to maybe a veterans memorial. You might go to some location for a veterans memorial site. They might have stones that have the names of veterans or whatnot. And a veterans memorial, of course, reminds us of the military service of those names that are on there, those people and what they did. Well, this stone that Samuel sets up was supposed to be a reminder to the people of what God did in all of this, in God's deliverance, in God's help. In fact, the name Ebenezer seems like a very good choice as well. You might remember when the conflict started with the Ark sub-story. Years back when the whole conflict, when they lost the Ark, it began with those two battles that Israel lost to the Philistines. And at that time, when all this started, they were in a place called Ebenezer. That's where all this began. Now to clarify, where Samuel then sets up this rock was not the same place. It was a different location. And so Samuel sets up a stone and calls it Ebenezer, which of course makes you remember back to the town of Ebenezer where this all started. It kind of ties together the whole cycle and says, now remember, remember for next time. Where is your help? It's in God. And so this very memorial helps to remember the whole cycle of sin and punishment and restoration, that they wouldn't forget the lesson again. Well, as we've looked at this passage, we've tried to go along with these Israelites and learn the lesson that they were relearning yet again. We've seen their repentance. We've seen their deliverance. Let us then, in this last point now in our message, to notice how God uses Samuel here. That God used a leader among the people to help bring about all this repentance and deliverance. And of course, we're talking Samuel here. This whole multi-chapter story about the ark now comes, and we see Samuel raised up as a leader among the people. And realize, during this whole multi-chapter story about the ark, we've not heard from Samuel. He hasn't even been mentioned in all those chapters. This book is named after him, but there's a silence regarding Samuel. He was last mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 1. But now, finally, at last, Samuel returns to the story and God raises him up as a hero of God. In the past, we saw Samuel as a priest. In the past, we saw him become established as a prophet. And now in this chapter, we see him established and used as a judge. That's the particular emphasis of him in this chapter. After Eli had died, Eli was the previous judge. And so after Eli had died, then Samuel now is being raised up as that next judge of the people. And so Samuel is shown here as a prophet, as a priest, and as a judge. And of course, his other roles are seen in this passage too. We can see his prophetic role in verse 2 when he speaks to the people about how they need to repent and return to the Lord. That's very much a prophet's role in how he talks to them. We see his priestly role come here when he leads the people in offering a sacrifice on their behalf and how he intercedes on their behalf to God. That's his priestly function coming out. And then we see his repeated references here to him being a judge, how he was judging the people of Israel. And I love as you get to the end of the chapter, not just is he a judge, but it says that he went around to several cities in the Benjaminite area, judging the people. You look at the book of Judges, and a lot of the judges would just set up in one place. But this seems to be particularly kind of Samuel, and how he would make a little bit of a touring circuit and bringing his blessing and service of judging for the people in multiple towns. And so Samuel here, we see him as a prophet and as a priest and as a judge among the people. And so my point here, as we see the people repenting and finding deliverance, don't miss how God time and again uses leaders among the people in bringing these things about. The book of Samuel really is a book concerned about the leadership among God's people. It's going to turn to think about a king in the next chapter. But of course, even remember all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to those first five books, to the Torah, you see Moses. And Moses himself is one who was a prophet, priest, and a judge. And he predicted another one will come like him. Samuel, in many ways, fits the description. Maybe people were thinking this was the one Moses promised. Of course, in light of more revelation, we realize that Samuel wasn't the ultimate promised one to come. There would yet be an even greater leader sent to God's people. That would be our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Christ. He would be a prophet. He would be a priest. He would be a judge. And he would also, of course, be a king. Jesus, of course, comes not just as a mere servant of God, but as the Son of God. And as our passage helps us to see then the value of godly leadership like Samuel, it then ultimately points us forward, ahead, to the coming of that leader of leaders, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you read a passage like this, you have to think ultimately how it comes in Jesus, that leadership we so desperately need. And so Trinity Presbyterian Church, in our chapter here, we've learned a number of important lessons. And the lesson, you could say, was ultimately summarized by what was in that stone. It was really summarized by what was memorialized with that Ebenezer stone. The Lord is the helper for God's people. Don't forget that lesson. If you turn away from the Lord, you're turning away from that help. But in God's gracious long-suffering, He calls even his wayward and strained people to return. And in returning, he encourages them, that he forgives them, that he heals them, that he helps them. God has used many leaders along the way to remind the people of this, to remind us of this. He's even used rocks like this Ebenezer to try to keep it in their minds. Sadly, we'll see in Israel's future that they will forget the lesson again. In fact, in the very next chapter, they're going to experience trouble again, and the root of the trouble will be sin, but they won't seem to have remembered the lesson of Ebenezer. They'll try to find some other solution than dealing with the sin. Again, we need to go and say, how does the Bible tell us to deal with that sin in our lives? It's to repent of it, to keep looking to the Lord as our help. Instead, what's going to go on in the book of Samuel is that they're going to start a new era. They're going to turn from that era of the judges, and beginning next chapter, they're going to go into the era of the kings, as if that would solve the problem of this cycle of sin and punishment and restoration, but it just seems to replace it with a different kind of problem, because then you have the situation where some generations would have a good king and generally lead the people in a good way, and other generations, too many, would have an evil king, would lead the people in that evil, and they would experience again a similar sort of cycle of sin and punishment and a need to call to God for help. If the people had only remembered the lesson of Ebenezer, if only their leaders would remember the lesson of Ebenezer. But there has come a leader who has remembered that lesson. Jesus the Christ has not forgotten that God is our help. Jesus came as a prophet to tell us afresh and anew that God is our help. But Jesus didn't just come telling us that God could be our help. Jesus came from God as that help. He made it possible for us to receive that help. Isn't that what we've seen here? The help is for those who repent and return to the Lord. God is the help for His people, and He's done that by sending Jesus. Because Jesus is the way that we can be ultimately reconciled with God. How else can we truly be made right with the God of the heavens and earth who we have offended in our sin? How else can we be restored and reconciled and in relationship to Him save a sufficient sacrifice, that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And who of us in our sin has wanted to return to the Lord? No, we've needed that great shepherd of the sheep to leave the 99 and go after the straying sheep, each of us, to bring us back to the Lord. To realize that God in Christ is our help. This is the only way we've come to know God as our help. It's in Christ. But as I speak to the church of Christ, be encouraged. We have come to know this help. God is our help. And He has sent Jesus as King to lead us. To lead us in deliverance and victory even over all the enemies of His people. Now, yes, right now He does that primarily in a spiritual fashion. He reigns on high from heaven over His people. He's leading us in holiness. He shepherds us by His word and spirit. But we know He's coming again as judge, coming to judge the living and the dead, to vindicate His people before all. In that final day of judgment, He'll come as that conquering King to bring a final judgment on all His and our enemies. And that's why we cling to Him. He's our help, our salvation, our deliverance. Because we deserve that ourselves. But in Him, we're forgiven and reconciled. So let us not forget, brothers and sisters. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let us not fall back into the old man's habits, those ways we lived or thought before we came to know the Lord. We know that the world is not our help. Let's not think or act like the world then. And we know that our help is not Satan. Let us not believe his lies or his accusations against us. We know that Satan is not our help. And don't even think your success is within yourself. We know ourselves that we aren't our own help. No, our help is in the Lord. And he hasn't given us a stone to remind us. He's given us the Holy Spirit to remind us. It's what it said in John 14:26. We read it earlier, that Christ would send the Spirit to bring to remembrance to us the words and teachings of Jesus. That stone, if we'd have to go all the way out to Palestine to see it and be reminded. What good is that? You've got the remembrance of the Holy Spirit within you, encouraging you, drawing to your remembrance the words of Christ. And if that wasn't enough, do this in remembrance of me, he says, that he gives us of the supper, and we have the joy to partake of it today. Something to again remind us, to proclaim until he comes, his death and his resurrection, that we would never forget that God is our help. Let us then trust in Christ. Let us believe in his help. Let us look to grow in living for him. And as we examine ourselves day by day, week by week, and see those sins that we still struggle with, repent afresh of them again. Turn from them and be encouraged in the goodness of the way of the Lord. How many troubles that we heap upon ourselves when we forget this lesson of the goodness of God's way and the joy of our salvation and deliverance in him. Let us instead join with these saints of old in this lesson of Ebenezer. Take joy in that solid rock of Christ's Spirit within us that bears witness that God in Christ is our help. Amen. Let's pray.